Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 35 to 37. And we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. Start at chapter 1, end where Mark ends one day, unless Jesus comes back first. Mark chapter 12, verse 35 to 37. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So, in what sense is he his son?" And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you this morning and we ask for your help, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word and that we might be changed by it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Unbelievers have said some lofty things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Rousseau, the French philosopher, said when Plato describes the imaginary righteous man meriting the highest rewards of virtue, he describes exactly the character of Jesus Christ. The poet Ralph Waldo Emerson said of Jesus, "He is the most perfect of all men who have ever appeared in all the earth." The philosopher and economist John Stuart Mill said, "The pattern of perfection for all humanity is found in Jesus." An American Unitarian clergyman, Theodore Parker, said, "The youth with God, that Jesus is the youth with God in his heart." The English novelist H.G. Wells says, "When I was asked which single individual has left the most permanent impression on the world, the manner of the questioner almost carried the implication that it is Jesus of Nazareth. And I agreed, Jesus stands first." When you compile all the wisdom of men and all that they say about who Jesus was, you get some pretty lofty statements. But the problem is that there's always some key component missing in what they say. That heresy is often found not in what men and women affirm, but what they deny. And so it is with those statements. What you will find that is conspicuously missing in each of those statements is that Jesus himself is God of very God. As you compile all the wisdom of men and women throughout the centuries, there's lofty statements, but when they do not acknowledge that Jesus as King is Lord and God, they miss the boat greatly. In fact, your eternity hangs on the reality of what you believe about Jesus Christ. Oh yes, to be sure, somebody can have a sound theology and believe that Jesus is God and still not go to heaven, but it's doubtful that anybody will go who denies that Jesus is God. We find ourselves in Mark chapter 13 in the context of this conversation that Jesus has with these scribes. It's found in the midst of a multitude of questions that are asked towards Jesus. And Jesus performs some intellectual judo on these questioners. There's a multitude of questioners. The first wave of question comes from a group that's called the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They say, "By what authority do you do this?" Another wave of question comes when a group of Herodians and Pharisees get together and ask Jesus if they are required to pay the poll tax of Caesar. And then another wave of questions comes from the Sadducees, the theological liberals of the day who deny the resurrection. They concoct this amazing story about a woman who had seven husbands. Each of them died. Each of them were brothers. This story was supposed to prove that there is no resurrection. And then the last question we looked at came from a man who was a little bit more friendly, a little bit more sympathetic towards Jesus. He asked Jesus, what is the foremost commandment of all? Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus responds by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said to Jesus, you're right. And Jesus said to the man, you're not far from the kingdom. Perhaps this man was converted at a later date. We don't know. To be close to the kingdom is not to be in the kingdom. But nonetheless, this man demonstrated some kind of sympathy toward Jesus and his beliefs. Hearing Jesus just cut down all the arguments, all the questioners. In verse 34, they wised up, and it says at the end of verse 34, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And you understand why. Because he cut down all their questions. But now Jesus is going to ask them a question. And in asking them a question, we see in verse 35 to 37, Jesus is going to put his finger on a serious doctrinal error. Their view of Messiah. Their view of Christ and who he was to be. And then in the following section, in verses 38 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to put his finger on their practice, their wicked hypocrisy. But today we're going to look at Jesus putting his finger on their doctrinal error. And we're going to see Jesus in a very simple outline as Son of David. And secondly, as Lord of David. Let's see Jesus as Son of David. Look at verse 35 with this question that Jesus asks. It says, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple. Here's the question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? First of all, notice in verse 35, Jesus is teaching in the temple. This is something that he was doing the entire time. And evidently these questioners came in the midst of his teaching. He's teaching in the temple, and then he asks a question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Couple key terms that we need to define. First of all, Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. The Greek word Christ comes, it's Christos, which means anointed one, which is the exact same phrase in the Hebrew is Mashiach or Messiah. It meant anointed one. Well, what does it mean? Why anointed one? Well, the history, the evolving of that word and its usage we find in the Old Testament in Psalm 2, for starters. Psalm 2, Psalm of David. David says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers take counsel against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Psalm 2 was a psalm that spoke of the world coming against God and against his Christ. His anointed, his Messiah. And that word had become adopted to speak of the future coming Messiah, as it was spoken of in Psalm 2. Well, why would they call the future Messiah the anointed one? Well, the kings of Israel were, remember, anointed. Remember, when Saul was chosen to be king, he was anointed. When David was chosen to be king, Samuel was sent out to anoint David as the chosen one. Well, the future promised coming one would be the anointed one, which would mean he would be king. And so Jesus asking this question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He says, the future promised anointed one. Now, was Jesus denying that he was the Christ? Not at all, as we're going to see. But he's posing the question to put his finger on their theological error. So Jesus asks the question, how is it the scribes say that this Christ, this anointed one, this promised king, is the son of David? The son of David. Now the question is, was Jesus denying that the Christ was the son of David? Of course not. This was theology 101 for the Jews. Of course, the promised coming king would be a son of David. This was something that was established way back in the Old Testament. But not only that, Jesus had no problem accepting that title for himself as the son of David. Remember, several months ago when we studied Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, verse 47 to 52, how did Bartimaeus get Jesus' attention? As this blind man sitting on the side of the road outside of Jericho, Jesus is walking on his way to Jerusalem. How did Bartimaeus get Jesus' attention? Son of David, have mercy on me. And then everybody says, shut up, you old blind man. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Did Jesus say, oh no, you ought not to call me son of David. It's too lofty of a title. No, Jesus accepted the acknowledgement that he was son of David. And I think that's one of the reasons why the religious leaders were so ticked off, because that was a messianic title. That was a title of the promised coming one. We see it also in chapter 11. If you turn there quickly, in chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Remember, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the colt. In verse 9, it says, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The Jews knew that this was going to be a Davidic king, one who would come in the line of King David, a descendant with the genealogy of David. Of course, this goes back to the Old Testament, a promise that was made to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but God said his hands were bloody. But then God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And it's a pun. It's a double entendre. It's a double meaning. David says, I'm going to build a house for you. God says, no, I will build a house for you. A house in what sense? A dynasty. God would build a dynasty, a legacy in which God promises to David that he would, a descendant of his, would sit on the throne forever. Listen to the promise in 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God promised to David he would have a descendant that would reign as king forever. And so the Jews believe this. That when the anointed one, when the promised king comes, he will be a descendant of David. Couple more prophecies, Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Amos 9:11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and the wall upon its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In fact, even in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus heals a man who is deaf-mute, the crowd say, could this be the son of David? So, everybody knew that the promised anointed one was to be a descendant, a son of David. But the problem with this was not that it was an inaccurate statement, but it was just inadequate. In other words, saying that the Christ was the son of David did not say enough. In the same way, Jesus saying that Jesus was a great teacher, that's a true statement, but it's just not enough. Saying that Jesus was the example of all humanity, that's a great statement, a true statement, it's just not enough. You see, Jesus was truly a son of David. In asking this question, Jesus wasn't denying that. Everybody knew Jesus was the son of David. In fact, the opening genealogy of Matthew says, gives out his genealogy, he was a son of David. Which speaks to his humanity. That Jesus had a real human body. He had real parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-great-grandparents. Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head like some of the pictures that come out of the medieval period would seem to suggest. The apostles didn't have a halo around their head either. Jesus didn't have some kind of glow that came off of him as he walked around. No, he had a real human body, a real body that felt pain, a real body that sweat, a real body that bled, a real body that hungered and thirsted. A real body that we even see in Mark chapter 4 is taking a cat nap in the middle of the day on a boat. A real body. Jesus was son of David, a real human. And as a human, that ought to be a great encouragement to us, because this means that he can sympathize with us. That we can never say, God, you don't know what it's like to live in this world. You don't know what it's like to live in this fallen world. You don't know what it's like to be sinned against. You don't know what it's like for your own relatives to turn their back upon you. You don't know what it's like for your friends to abandon you. You don't know what it's like to be humiliated. No, Jesus knew all those things. He was a real son of David, a real human. And the author of Hebrews says, because of that, we ought to draw near to him. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was a real human, and he still is a real human, although glorified. He was son of David. But that's not all he was. And that's what Jesus' question is driving at. He's putting his finger on that the Christ is not only, not merely the son of David. Let's pick up his questioning. Verse 35, he says, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And then here it is, verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies underneath your feet. David calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? What is Jesus saying here? What is the thrust of Jesus' argument? Well, to get the thrust of Jesus' argument, you have to know where he's arguing from. He's arguing from Psalm 110. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 110. If you need a Bible, we do have Bibles on the walls, by the way. Psalm 110. Notice what's often called the superscript, the lettering and the small font lettering where it says the Psalm of David. That's part of the original scriptures. That's part of the original Hebrew. Don't think that's put there by the editors. Now, what's above it in italics is put there by the editors of your Bible. Mine says the Lord gives dominion to the king. But when it says a Psalm of David, there's no reason to believe that the author of that Psalm didn't write a Psalm of David. He wrote that. It's part of the original scriptures. And we see that by what Jesus says here. Because Jesus' entire argument rests on David being the author of the psalm. So it says, David, a psalm of David, the Lord. Notice the Lord is in all capital letters. Now, translators of your English Bible do that to tell us that the Hebrew word is Yahweh. But then notice the Lord says to my Lord, notice it's a capital L, but the other three letters, O-R-D, are in lowercase. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. It's a title for God. Yahweh is the proper name for God, but Adonai is the title for God, one of the titles for God. So it's saying, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this was a psalm written by David. It was most likely in the years after David, a what would be called a coronation psalm, where this psalm would be read or sung at the coronation of the next king. Because this was in anticipation of the coronation of the great king, the great anointed one. That Yahweh would say to, notice, my Lord. Who's the my referring to? It's a personal pronoun. Well, the my must be referring to the author of the psalm. So, Yahweh says to my Adonai, so David is calling this Messiah, which all the Jews acknowledge that this was a messianic prophecy, a messianic psalm. This spoke of the future king who would be coronated, put at the right side of Yahweh. But David calls this future son of David, this future descendant of David, my Adonai, my God. The title Adonai is used all throughout the Old Testament to speak of God Himself. In fact, I read it in your hearing from Psalm 2, when it says in 2:4, He who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. That was Adonai. That's an L, capital L, lowercase r, lowercase O-R-D. So what Jesus is saying here, Jesus' argument is, how is it that the future Messiah, as we see him in Psalm 110, could be considered David's Lord, David's God? Jesus was putting something in their theological pipe to smoke on. You see, they hadn't thought about that. They latched on to the psalm, no doubt. If you read through Psalm 110, it talks about this future king stomping down the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. So you know they just drooled over this psalm. And they waited the day in which the Messiah would stomp down the enemies, the Roman Empire and all that. No doubt they drooled over the psalm. No doubt they believed this psalm was a promise of the future Messiah. But they had not thought through this psalm as they ought to have thought through. Because had they would have expected that the Messiah himself would be not only human, a descendant of David, but also would be Adonai, God himself. John MacArthur, in his commentary in Matthew, in the parallel passage in Matthew, says Jesus' point was that the title Son of David alone was not sufficient for Messiah, that he is also the Son of God. David would not have addressed a merely human descendant as Lord. Jesus was saying, in effect, this is what Jesus was saying, in effect. And you know what? This isn't the only passage in the Old Testament that gives a flicker, a candlelight of truth that the Messiah would be God. Let's look at a couple other passages. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Commonly cited in the context of speaking of the virgin birth. Matthew cites this in Matthew 1. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Notice the last two letters, L. That's the abbreviated form of Elohim. This meant God with us. Wasn't that you would actually name him God with us? When you say, man, his name was Jesus. It wasn't God. It wasn't Emmanuel. That's not the point. The point was that he would be called God with us. We see it two chapters later, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. He's not only God with us, but he would be mighty God. Verse 6, "For a child will be born to us." Notice the language, very critical. A child will be born, Jesus' human nature. But notice this, a son will be given. It's very similar to Galatians 4:4. He was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. He was sent as a son, but born of a woman. It's the same thing here in Isaiah chapter 9. But then it continues, "And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Very clear that the future Son of David, the future Messiah, would be Mighty God. Turn over to Jeremiah 23. By the way, this is so critical because our Jewish friends and even Muslim friends who really choke on the doctrine of the deity of Christ need to understand that this is rooted and anchored in the Old Testament scriptures, which they too must acknowledge at some level. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely." Very clear messianic prophecy. "And do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely." And then here it is, "And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." We say, I thought his name was Emmanuel, or is his name Jesus? And once again, that's not the point. The point is, he would be recognized as Yahweh, our righteousness. That the future promised Son of David, King, would be Yahweh. One more passage. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We saw the clarity of this when we went through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Clearly another messianic prophecy. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. Notice we're going to see all three persons of the Trinity here. The Spirit of grace and of supplication. And it is Yahweh here, Lord of hosts, who's talking, by the way. So that they will look on me. Yahweh is talking here. They will look on me, and then notice, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Notice he says they will look on me, and then he uses the third person singular pronoun, him. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And the authors of the New Testament seen this fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, who was pierced. That Yahweh says they will look on me whom they have pierced. So he's not only declared the future Messiah is not only to be Emmanuel, God with us, but also El Gibor, a mighty God, but also Yahweh Tzidkenu, Lord our righteousness, but also the pierced God. You see, they should have seen this. The Jews choked on the reality that when their Messiah came, he said, before Abraham was, I am. But you see, if they were reading their Bibles correctly, they would have seen their scriptures prophesied it all along. You see, this brings up a critical point here. That we need to believe all that God has revealed. And all of us have blinders to one degree or another. We have our own upbringing, our own theological bias and bent. And sometimes it's hard to let the text of Scripture and all the texts of Scripture speak plainly. But we need to do our best to try and let the text of Scripture speak all of it plainly. There's one of the principles of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura, that the Scripture is the only infallible authority. But there's another principle, tota scriptura, that is, we are to take all the Scripture. That we ought to take all the full counsel of God, all that He speaks, and try to understand it. That we don't have the right to pick and choose those passages that we like and to ignore the ones that we don't. That we have to take all that God has revealed. You see, the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking to latched on to those texts of Scripture that said He would be the Son of David. He would be a real human. But ignored the texts that said He would also be God. We say, how could He be God and how could He be human? How could we resolve such a conflict? I don't know. I don't know how the two natures are wed together in one person. I don't know how Jesus could be both omniscient in His divine nature, but in His human nature to learn things. I don't know how on the one hand He could have infinite power at His disposal and yet be dependent to feed at His mother's breast. I don't know how that all is wed together in the person of the Lord Jesus. But I know that God reveals that Jesus is both God and man. It was not just a blurb that we see in the New Testament. It is a flickering light that is found in the Older Testament that becomes a full-blown raging fire in the New Testament. You see, Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. If you turn back to the Gospel of Mark, notice the way Jesus prefaces his quote from Psalm 110. David himself said, that alone is just staggering. Why? Because most higher critical scholars, theological liberals, deny that David wrote most any of the Psalms. Certainly not Psalm 110. Oh, David didn't write. It was some later writer, some redactor. No, Jesus believed David wrote it. But not only was there a human author, but notice it says David wrote how? David said, in the Holy Spirit. David is writing under the very inspiration of Almighty God. Friends, take Jesus' word over some eggheads in Germany who stand and elevate themselves over the text of Scripture. It's the Word of God, and we must believe it. We must adhere to all of it. Augustine, speaking of the deity and humanity of Christ, said, He it is by whom all things were made, and who made one of all, who is the revealer of the Father, and the creator of the mother, the Son of God by the Father without a mother, the Son of Man by the mother without a father, the Word who is before all time, the Word who is made flesh at a fitting time, the maker of the Son, yet made under the Son, ordering all the ages from the bosom of the Father, hallowing a day of today from the womb of His mother, remaining in the former, coming forth from the latter, author of the heaven and the earth, sprung from under the heaven out of the earth, unutterably wise in His wisdom, a babe without utterance, filling the world, yet lying in a manger. Jesus is the God-man. We see Him portrayed as God even in the Gospel of Mark, not only throughout the prophets of old. We see from the opening pages of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, as Mark tells of John the Baptist coming, whom was John the Baptist making a way for? In verse 2 of Mark 1, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The messenger was John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. And that's a quote from Isaiah that's speaking, Make way, make ready the way of Yahweh. Yahweh is coming. So John the Baptist's very description was to make way for the coming of Yahweh, God of Israel. Well, who did John the Baptist make way for? Jesus. We see it in chapter 2. Jesus heals the paralytic. First of all, He sees what the Pharisees are thinking. They're grumbling in their hearts. And then He makes a staggering statement to this paralytic who no doubt was hoping to be healed. Jesus doesn't start with the healing. He says, Son, your sins are forgiven. You see, the Pharisees knew exactly the problem there. The problem was that God alone can forgive sins. God alone has the authority to forgive sins. We see in chapter 4. On the one hand, Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And the storm comes on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are frightened. They wake Jesus up from His cat nap, and He rebukes the winds and the waves, and they are still. He commands His creation. He's described in chapter 2 as Lord of the Sabbath. But then notice one more interesting note. When was the last time before Mark 12:36 that Jesus speaks of Lord? Do you remember? It was the same day. It was in the previous questioner. Look at verse 28 of Mark 12. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked them, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" The same word he uses in verse 36, citing from Psalm 110, kurios is the Greek word, to describe the God of Israel. So when Jesus poses the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Son of David is Lord? He was pointing to himself. How is it that the scribes can say the Son of David is Lord? And then proves from Psalm 110 that the Messiah would be Lord. He's pointing to himself as the God-man. And the implications of that within this very context is that not only is the Father to be loved with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but the Messiah, the divine Messiah, the God-man also is to be loved, cherished, delighted in, ravished by His people with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Implicit in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4 is a call to believe in the triune God and to love Him in all that He is, in all of His three persons, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is Jesus. We may not be able to dissect it all in our minds how He could be both God and man, but we must believe it. There's a story of Augustine at one point watching a child dig a little ditch that he was playing with. And Augustine asked the child, "Why are you doing this?" And the little lad replied, "I'm going to empty the sea into my trench." Augustine walked away from that conversation thinking, isn't that what we often try to do with God? We try to fit Him and who He is into our tiny little pea brains, but we can't do it. We must believe all that He is, but we may not be able to rationally squeeze together all the realities how He could be both God and man. But the implications are tremendous. You see, we must believe that He is the God-man. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." You must believe all that Jesus is, all that He claimed to be. You cannot just stand at arm's length and say, "Well, Jesus, me and Him are all right," like the Doobie Brothers, right? Jesus is just all right. No, if He claimed to be God, then either He was lying, or He was a lunatic, or He's Lord, as C.S. Lewis put it many years ago in Mere Christianity. Those are the only three options. Either He is Lord, because He's true, and He is being true to what He is. When He claims to be God, you must bow to Him as Lord. Or He is a liar, because He's deceiving the masses. Or He intends well, He's just a little crazy. You can't stand at arm's length with Jesus. He confronts you with His claims. And He confronts you with His claims this morning that He is David's Lord. He is David's Adonai. Do you believe it? Do you embrace all that He is? All that He claims to be? Or do you pick and choose? Perhaps You pick and choose because of the implications that it might have upon your life. Well, if He really is God, then I'm going to have to change the way I live. I'm going to have to obey Him. I'm going to have to live according to who He says He is. But I want you to notice one more thing, turning back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, as I mentioned, a coronation psalm of the future Messiah, who's David's Lord. But Psalm 110 says, Psalm of David, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are as to you the dew." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." One more feature of this future Messiah that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Not only would He be a son of David, not only would He be David's Lord, would He be God incarnate, Adonai, He would be a priest, which is a shocker. Because the priests and the kings weren't ever to mix. When Hezekiah tried to offer incense, God struck him with leprosy. You see, the priests and the kings weren't to mix. Their duties were to be separate. But God has joined together the priest and the prophet and the king in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you see, that is why He must be Son of David as to His human nature, but also Adonai in regards to His divine nature, because wrapped up into one person, He becomes the perfect king, but also the perfect priest. What better person to mediate between you and the Father than one who is like you in His human nature, but also is God Himself as to His divine nature? The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:20, "Inasmuch as He was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but He with an oath through the one who said, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever.' So as much more also that Jesus has become a guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests on the one hand exist in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." We say, in what sense was Jesus a priest? This is Tuesday, in the last week of the life of Jesus, as He says, quotes from Psalm 110, "But several days from now, He will offer a sacrifice as priest, and He Himself will be the substance of the sacrifice." Just as the priest in the Old Testament would offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people of Israel, so in the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus offered Himself in His body as a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of His people. And the only question for us then is, where do we stand in relationship to the feet of Jesus? Because the prophecy said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You see, in the ancient world, when one king would conquer another people group, the conquering army would put their foot on the neck of the opposing king. Make his neck a footstool. And it was a symbol of triumph. And Jesus will conquer all of his enemies. He will put all of his enemies under his feet. But for those who are his, like the woman of Luke 7, we come and we kiss his feet. And we wash his feet. And we cherish his feet. His feet that walked the hill to Calvary to be crucified. Where do you stand in relationship to his feet? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and the words that he spoke, and that he is indeed God of very God, man of very man. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in light of the reality of who the divine Messiah is, who the Lord Jesus is, that we would live our lives accordingly. In his name we pray.